Well, we're back in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, but I want to flash back with you just for a minute or two to the Sermon on the Mount. So, in fact, before you turn to Colossians, turn back to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. And you remember, as we were going through that, we saw Jesus speaking to his true disciples there in the Sermon on the Mount. And he was calling them to holiness, calling them to have a life of righteousness, to live a life of righteousness. And you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' call there was to a high standard of righteousness. He was demanding not a Pharisaical outward appearance of righteousness, but a righteousness from the heart, a righteousness that evidenced true salvation and true transformation of the heart. And he makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness is to be real then. It's not to have any tinge of hypocrisy. We're to have a wholehearted righteousness. We're to have a single treasure, a single master. And this righteousness, he says, is not just to be important to us. He says it's to be our priority. Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In the early verses, you remember, of Matthew 7, he called us to a righteous approach even of not dealing with others with a hypercritical, judgmental attitude, but rather first judging ourselves, dealing first with our own sin, and then dealing humbly and lovingly with our brother. Now, as for me, and I suspect as for you as well, as we went through that study, verse after verse after verse of that Sermon on the Mount ultimately reminded me of my total personal inability, apart from Christ, to achieve any part of a standard of righteousness. It was just a constant reminder. I can't do any of the righteousness Christ calls me to in the Sermon on the Mount apart from God's empowering help. And neither can any of you. But just at the right time in that sermon, Jesus gave us a wonderful promise in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Look at that passage. He says this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." That's a wonderful promise. Right in the context of this great and incredibly challenging call to righteousness, just as we're about to be overwhelmed and distraught by our own inability, Jesus promises that God will hear your prayer. And the context of this prayer is a call to righteousness, a call to holiness. So when Jesus calls you to pray here and promises you that the prayer will be answered, he's saying that when you pray to him to help you in your pursuit of righteousness, he'll answer your prayer. It's a much needed call to prayer, and it comes in the Sermon on the Mount at just the right time. Well, we find something very similar in Colossians chapter 3. So turn there with me now to our text in Colossians chapter 3. I'm sorry, to chapter 4 this morning. Colossians chapter 4. After the Christology, the doctrine of chapters 1 and 2, where Paul has been proclaiming the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ, Paul's been applying that now in the rest of this epistle. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's been commanding us to a righteous response in view of all that Christ has done for us, and in view of the fact that we're now a new man, in a new creation in Christ, we're called to live a righteous life. And we've been looking at these commands in chapter 3. We finished up chapter 3 last week. But these commands, like we would expect, again, call us to the pursuit of a level of righteousness that we simply can't achieve on our own, just like the Sermon on the Mount. We're to put to death sin that we see in our life, Paul says in chapter 3, and we're to be clothed in righteousness. We're to do all things in the name of the Lord. And he calls us to high levels of righteousness in our marriage. Children are called to obedience. Parents are called to biblical parenting. Chapter 3, verse 23, again, we're called to do all things with a single heart, very much like the Sermon on the Mount, with a single heart as unto the Lord. Going back to the first verses of chapter 3, we're to be continually seeking and setting our minds on the things above, where Christ is. High, high standards of righteousness, understanding who Christ is, all he's done for us, and then therefore our love for him and our gratefulness to him. We are to be pursuing the things of Christ, and that certainly also includes a pursuit of spreading the gospel so that others hear it, so that others hear of Christ and turn to him. And in that context, look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul writes this, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." In a context that, again, that lays us bare and leaves us so cognizant, again, of our ongoing need for God's help. In that context of the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ that makes it so clear that the word of the gospel must go out to the nations, in that context, Paul gives us another command. It's a very gracious command. It's a just what we need command. He directs us to prayer. He commands us to pray. He commands us to seek the things above in chapter 3, verse 1. And essential to that pursuit of Christ and the things above, absolutely vital to that, chapter 4, verse 2, pray. Do you really want to pursue Christ and grow in Christ? Then pray. So this morning, I want us to notice four aspects of Christ pursuing prayer so that we'll grow in prayer, that it's truly seeking the things above. Four aspects of Christ pursuing prayer. The first aspect is this. Christ pursuing prayer is diligent, persistent, persevering prayer. Look at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. The Greek word there means to continue steadfastly or to persist in. So it's well translated, be devoted to. The same words used over in Acts 1 of the 11, when it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It's used in Acts 2, verse 42, speaking of the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Paul in Romans 12, verse 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. This word then carries with it the idea that we're to be determined and persistent in prayer. It's a command. That's what we're to do. We're to be devoted to prayer. That means we're then to be perseveringly persistent in prayer. In fact, a form of that same word, a noun form, is used in Ephesians 6:18 to speak of perseverance in prayer. Paul writes there, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And even the word itself here, the Greek grammar here, the verb tense is also helpful. Devote here is in a present tense. It's a present tense imperative in the Greek. It's a present tense command. In other words, Jesus is commanding you to repeated action here. You're to be continuously devoted to prayer. So the idea is one of devoted, diligent, persistent prayer. Prayer is a critically important expression of the Christian's new life in Christ. We're to pray for the physical and the spiritual needs of ourselves and of others. We're to pray for spiritual protection. Prayer is the vehicle for the confession of sin. And prayer is the way we pour out our adoration to God. We're to persist and persevere in prayer. It's a common lesson in Scripture. You remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable there of the persistent widow who kept on continually coming to the judge to seek legal protection. And because of her persistence, you remember, the judge gave her her request. Luke 18:1 says that Jesus was telling them that parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And Paul commanded the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about persevering prayer. I think it's very helpful. He said this. He said, "The importance of this element of persistence cannot be exaggerated. You find it not only in biblical teaching, but also in the lives of all the saints. The most fatal thing in the Christian life is to be content with passing desires." That's an important statement. Martin Lloyd-Jones there, he's making the point that God requires persistence because ongoing, real, continued desire for righteousness and the real pursuit of God that Christ wants to see is evidenced only by persistence in prayer. In other words, a lack of persistence in prayer evidences a lack of great desire for the object of the prayer. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this, "If we really want to be men of God, if we really want to know Him and walk with Him and experience those boundless blessings which He has to offer us, we must persist in asking Him for them every day." That is to say, this persistence, this constant desire, this, we must agree, is the point at which most of us fail. In your pursuit of Christ, God wants you to be and commands you to be perseveringly persistent. So, the first aspect of Christ pursuing prayer then is diligent prayer, persistent prayer, persevering prayer. Second aspect is this: Christ pursuing prayer is alert prayer. It's alert. Look back at verse 2 again. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it." You could translate that or being watchful in it. Being watchful in it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus used the same Greek word and encouraged his disciples to watch and pray. Be alert and pray. And that word translated, keeping alert or being watchful, has the basic sense of being awake and alert as opposed to being asleep or lethargic. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, that same verb is translated, "We are awake," and is contrasted with being asleep. But what Paul is calling us to here in Colossians is not simply attention, and it's not simply engagement in prayer as opposed to a humdrum and sleepy, half-awake kind of praying. It's more than that. It's much, much more than that. It's important. 1 Thessalonians illustrates, in fact, another facet of this verb in the New Testament. Listen to this. This verb is often used to call Christians to be alert or watchful in light of the imminent return of Christ. It's important for you to see. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want you to see that there. Just a couple pages over. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 6. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, let me read to you another one. Matthew 24, verse 42 to 43. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that the head of the house, that just as the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So it's this idea, this verb's often used with this idea of being alert or watchful in light of the imminent return of Christ. So when Paul uses this word here in Colossians chapter 4, in light of the absolute preeminence of Christ, in light of the complete sufficiency of Christ, in light of who you now are in Christ, all these things that he's been teaching through this epistle, in light of all that, he's calling you to live a life of spiritual alertness, because one day the Lord will return and you'll be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. He's calling you to live a life that's characterized by being spiritually alert. And that alertness is to go hand in hand then with persevering prayer. You're to be alert and you're to pray. You're to be alert to those things about you which you should be praying. You're to be alert to your own needs and to the needs of your family and your church, your country, and the world. And you're to be alert to the will of God as revealed in Scripture. How important is that? Just listen to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You're to be alert to the spiritual dangers that are all around you and that threaten your spiritual walk, that threaten right doctrine in your church, that threaten the very souls of those you love. You're to be vigilant and aware. This is serious stuff. The return of Christ is imminent. You and I are not to walk around focused on the world and in some sort of spiritual coma relative to the spiritual issues that are all around us. Our personal righteousness that Paul's been calling us to in Colossians 3 and that Christ called us to in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in Scripture, that is more important than what we're going to have for lunch. The souls of our friends and our family are more important than the most important perceived success or failure you have in your career. So you're to be alert to the right things, the things above, and you're to be praying for those things. Men, listen to Paul's exhortation to us in 2 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. How do men act? They're alert. They stand firm in the faith, and they're strong. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to pay attention to spiritual matters. They're not second in our lives. They're our priority. We have to know as best as we can what's going on spiritually in our family and amongst our friends and with missionaries and so on. And out of that alertedness, we are to pray real, informed, specific prayers. Third aspect of Christ pursuing prayer is this. Christ pursuing prayer is thankful prayer. Paul says it right there again in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Literally in the Greek, it's simply keeping alert in it in thanksgiving. This is a common theme of this epistle. We're to be thankful. In light of all Christ is and all that he's done, in light of all of his goodness to us, it's sinful for us to complain about anything. We talked about that several weeks ago. And it's entirely appropriate and necessary for us to have an attitude of thanksgiving. And that carries into our prayer life. In fact, this is the fifth time in this epistle that Paul's mentioned gratitude, thanksgiving. Chapter 1, verse 12, believers are to be grateful for salvation. Chapter 2, verse 7, we're to be thankful for spiritual growth. Chapter 3, verse 15, we're to be thankful for the peace of Christ. Verse 17, we're to be thankful for the opportunity to serve the Lord. Now, here in chapter 2, we're to pray in thanksgiving. We come to our Heavenly Father, committed to persistent prayer, alert to the spiritual concerns around us, with a heart full of thankfulness. We pray in thanksgiving both as we look back and as we look forward. We're to be thankful as we look back, remembering all that he's done for us, all he's done in redeeming us with the blood of Christ, full of thanksgiving that we're complete in Christ, thankful that we, by his grace, are chosen of God, holy and beloved. And we pray in thanksgiving also as we look forward. We pray thankfully knowing that he's sovereign, and all-knowing and all-powerful. Thankful in the understanding that he knows how best to answer our prayers. We're thankful knowing that he is all-powerful to answer and all-knowing, and that he's sovereign in all that happens. We're thankful knowing that somehow, even in ways we can't understand or ways that we can't fully comprehend this side of eternity, Romans 8, verse 28, that God causes all things together, to work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we come to him, and we look back, and we look forward with great thankfulness. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. In other words, we pray in thanksgiving in part because we know that we have what we request if our request is according to his will. And if it's not according to his sovereign will, we shouldn't want it anyway. Either way, we're to be thankful then. So looking back and looking forward, we pray in thanksgiving, remembering all that he's done and fully trusting him for all that he will do. We come to him in persistent prayer, alert prayer, and thankful prayer. So four aspects of Christ pursuing prayer. First of all, it's diligent, it's persistent. Secondly, it's alert prayer. Third, it's thankful prayer. Now fourth, Christ pursuing prayer is gospel spreading prayer. It's gospel spreading prayer. Christ pursuing prayer issues in a concern for eternal things, and that certainly includes a great emphasis on prayer for the spread of the gospel. There are two elements I want you to see in our text to this fourth aspect, this aspect of gospel-spreading prayer. Two elements. The first element is prayer for opportunities for the word of the gospel to be proclaimed. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. Paul commands this. This is a continuation of what he commanded in verse 2. He says this, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And again there, praying is in the present tense in the Greek. He's calling for persistent, ongoing prayer for himself. And when he asks for prayer there for us, he's probably speaking of others that he mentions in this letter, like Timothy and Epaphras, and perhaps others of his co-workers. And he asks the Colossians to pray that God will open to us a door for the word. Now, he's not asking for prayer that his prison door would be opened and that he would get out of prison. This little statement, pray that God will open to us a door for the word, it's a figure of speech. It's a way for Paul to say, and you and I use this figure of speech, he's just praying that God will provide opportunity for something. For example, 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. In other words, Paul's just saying there that God had opened up a door. He'd provided an opportunity for Paul for effective service there in Ephesus. But here in Colossians, Paul is asking for prayer that God would provide opportunity, open us a door for the word. That's an interesting way to state this. The content of the prayer is not so much for the benefit of Paul and his co-workers. It was for an open door for the word. Now, certainly implicit in that prayer is an open door for the messenger. But Paul does not place the emphasis on the messenger here. The emphasis is on an open door for the word. What word? He asked for prayer that they may be able to speak forth the mystery of Christ. That idea, the idea of a mystery, that goes back to Colossians chapter 1. We saw it there in verses 26 and 27. And we noted there that this word mystery denotes a secret, but when it's used in the New Testament, it refers to truth that is undiscoverable except by divine revelation in Scripture. And the mystery that Paul speaks of is now an opened secret. Something that though it was once secret and not understood in the Old Testament, now it's come to be fully revealed in the New Testament. For example, Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the Scriptures has been made known to all the nations. It's a mystery that was secret for long ages, but now it's been made manifested by the Scriptures. So when Paul speaks of the mysteries of Christ here in verse 3, he's referring to the content of the gospel. He's asking for prayer that they would be able to speak the mystery of Christ. In other words, that they may be able to speak forth the good news, that they may be able to speak forth God's plan of salvation centered in Christ. And again, notice the emphasis here. He requests prayer for an open door for the word, for the logos of the gospel. Paul understood that it isn't the messenger, it's the message. It's the word of the gospel that must be given entrance, because it's the word of the gospel that has power to transform lives. And notice something else. Notice how Paul inserts this little comment at the end of verse 3. For which I also have been imprisoned. The Greek word there is actually the word bound. For which I have been bound. But the question is this, and you may have even thought this to yourself as we read through the passage earlier. Why did Paul choose to bring up the matter of his imprisonment here at this point in the letter, in that part of the sentence even. He's probably making this point. Even though I have been bound in prison by men who desperately want to conspire together and close the doors to the gospel, that is of no consequence, because I know that God is always able to open doors for the gospel as he wills. In other words, Paul is using his own imprisonment here, and he's using it by way of contrast, and he's saying, even though I'm bound in prison, the word is not bound. He said something very similar over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. He said, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Even though I am in prison, God can and will open the door for the gospel and unleash its power. Please pray for that. You see, Paul understood something very clearly. It's the word of the gospel that has the power to transform lives. And he understood it's God who opens and prepares the way for the message of the gospel. He's sovereign in that. God provides opportunities. God softens hearts of those who will hear by his grace. So we're to pray, first of all, for the spread of the word of the gospel, for open doors for the word of the gospel. Paul desperately desired that God would open the doors for the preaching and hearing of the gospel, whether he was preaching it or someone else. And he placed great importance on this regular, persistent intercession by his converts in other churches and by other Christians on behalf of the gospel. You see Paul asking for this prayer over and over and over and over again in his epistles. He earnestly desired their help in the struggle for the gospel. And there was no better way to help than through intercessory prayer. It's interesting, you think about it. All the other things that Paul could have asked them to pray about, he says, pray for this. Devote yourself to pray, keeping alert in it. That's a broad call to prayer, but then he gets very specific and he says, pray for the spread of the word of the gospel. Totally in line with the pursuit of this letter. High view of Christ, a call to righteousness, setting your minds on things above. Pray for the word of the gospel. So the fourth aspect, Christ pursuing prayer, is gospel spreading prayer. And I told you there were two elements to that. The first element is prayer for opportunities for the word of the gospel to be proclaimed. The second element is prayer for the messenger. Prayer for the messenger. Look at verse 4. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. We pray for an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed, and then we pray for the messenger, that he or she may make it clear in the way he ought to speak. The Greek word translated make clear has the idea of to make manifest. He's talking about making manifest, making clear the mystery that God has now revealed in the gospel, making it clear to people. Paul, the apostle here, he wants prayer that he will clearly make manifest, clearly be able to reveal, to clearly explain the gospel of Christ. The little phrase, in the way I ought to speak, there at the end of verse 4, it has the sense, in the way in which it is right that I should speak it. Paul, the apostle, is humbly asking for prayer that he would accurately and completely proclaim the gospel message. Remember that little passage in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Paul said this, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. And he says this, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Gentiles of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That little word translated solemnly testifying, it's from the Greek word dia martyriomai, which means to give a thorough and complete testimony. That's what Paul asked for prayer for here, that he would accurately give the thorough and complete testimony of the gospel. And this little phrase, also, in the way I ought to speak, it's also likely a request for prayer that he would be bold, that he'd be wise and gracious in his proclamation of the word. Even in prison, Paul understood that his opportunities for the gospel were great. But he understood, too, that the situation called for boldness and, excuse me, and special wisdom and, as always, gracious speech. Whether he was preaching the gospel to those who frequented the lodgings where he lived, whether in prison or under while he was under house arrest, or whether he was looking forward maybe to the time of his appearance before the imperial tribunal when his appeal came to hearing, he would have to answer the charges brought against him. But he desired to do so in such a way that the content and nature of his response and the content and nature of his preaching would be made plain to all who heard, and that it would be complete and thorough. He always had an eye for the gospel. He was focused on that. He was in prison on account of the gospel. It was of the highest importance to him that the interest of Christ and the gospel continued to be proclaimed clearly, accurately, completely, boldly, wisely, and graciously. And that's what he asked for prayer for. So we need to pray for messengers of the gospel in that way. So, to successfully follow Christ, to successfully pursue Christ, you must pray in humble dependence on God. And that prayer must be persevering prayer. It must be alert prayer, thankful prayer. And it's only appropriate that be gospel-spreading prayer. Now, we have a great opportunity to apply all that today and ongoing now with Tom and Carolyn. And we must be diligently and persistently praying for them. We must be alert. And in this context, with them, we need to, that means we need to stay in touch with them and what they need personally. What challenges they're facing. What specific concerns they have. Who are some of the people, or who are all the people that they're ministering to? And what are their names, and how can we pray for those people? Pray for Tom and Carolyn's own walk with the Lord, for their wisdom, for their joy in Christ. And we must be thankful. Thankful for all that God has done in our lives and in their lives, and all that he has for them now in Haiti. And we must pray that the gospel be spread, that the word that they have open doors for the word of the gospel, that God would open doors for them specifically for the word of the gospel to be proclaimed, and that they would do it in a way that they ought to, boldly, accurately, and completely. Would you guys come forward? We want to take some time as elders just to pray for you, so I'd ask Chuck and Trey to come as well. We'll after this, we'll sing a song, and then we'll go downstairs, and I think the pizza will be here any time. And after we eat, we'll have some, again, we'll have a Q&A with the Hattons, and we'll gather together then after that and pray for the Hattons as a body. But when I think of Tom and Carolyn and Chuck and Trey, I've already touched on so much of this morning, but when I think of Tom and Carolyn, I think of Haiti. You know, almost as soon as I met them, they were talking about Haiti all the time. And as Tom mentioned this morning, they were as a young couple missionaries in Haiti, and now they're going back to Haiti again as a young couple, right? And I'm very, very certain. I mean, I'm so glad to have known to know these folks, and I'm so certain that they're going to be a huge blessing in Haiti, an overwhelming blessing. And I'm sure that they're going to serve to the glory of God. And also, when I think of them, I'm very thankful that our church has the opportunity and the privilege to send them out to be their sending church. And I'm also very, you know, I was telling Will, their son, this morning, I wish there was some way that we could send them out and yet keep them here at the same time, you know. But I'm very, very grateful that even though they're leaving us, they're really not. They'll always be a part of our body, you know. And this passage this morning is a reminder of that, that we are to be praying for them. They're very much still a part of us, and we're a part of them while they're in Haiti. But most of all, when I think of Tom and Carolyn, I think, and I was thinking about this again this morning, even as I was writing here from home, I think specifically of that passage in Matthew 6 that where Jesus calls us in about five straight verses there in different ways. He calls us to a wholehearted devotion to Christ. You remember there, he first of all, he calls us to a single treasure. You remember that passage? Matthew 6:19, he says, you know, store up your treasure in heaven, not here on earth. Calls us to a single treasure, and then he calls us to a single eye. You know, not to have double vision, but we're to be singularly focused on Christ. And then he calls us to a single master. He said, you can't serve two masters. Well, when I think of Tom and Carolyn, I think of that, and I'm so grateful for that. And so we just want to take time this morning to pray for them and as elders, and then we'll sing one more song and go down for lunch, and we'll pray for them all again down there. But Chuck, can I ask you to open this in prayer?
Sure. Well, let's pray. Holy Heavenly Father, we praise you, we praise you, we praise you. You are great, you are mighty, you are the creator of all things. We thank you so much for working in Tom and Carolyn's lives. We thank you for their desire, the desire that you've given them to spread your word. We know that you allow trials to come. We pray that you strengthen them during those trials, the frustrations, the annoyances, all the little things of life. We pray that you guide them and always be focused on things of above. Lord, we thank you so much for letting our church share in this and be part of this ministry. And we glorify and praise you for that as well, Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Father, we pray that you would use the Hattons to strengthen and encourage the hearts of the brothers and sisters there at the orphanage. And also that you, too, would give them the words to speak so that your word could be spread to the ones who don't believe yet, but that you have chosen. So I pray that that'd be a huge encouragement, and at the same time people would be able to look at them and know that they're loved because of the sacrifices that Tom and Carolyn are making. In Jesus' name.
Father, we just thank are so thankful to you for Christ and for the way that both at an early age you drew both of these both Tom and Carolyn to you. And Father, we're so thankful that that you've just continued to grow them in you, and that you've brought them to this point in their life where they're again going back to Haiti to serve you there now. And Father, we just pray for them in the immediate term here as they attend to little details before they go. I pray that those would work out very smoothly, that you give them just great peace and great rest, and all the logistics of this would go go well, that all their supplies and clothing and everything would get to Haiti with them, Father. And I pray that you would just use them, Father. And I do pray, even as our as verse 3 spoke of this morning, that you would just go before them every day and all the time, just preparing an open door for the word. And that's where their heart would always be, that their heart would always be remain wholeheartedly devoted to you, that it would be wholeheartedly devoted to the gospel, and that they would be looking for every little way, every little open door to talk about Christ and talk about the need for Christ and the need for a Savior. And I pray that that as they do that, they would be so clear and so passionate and so complete in the gospel. Father, we just pray that you would just encourage them incredibly, that they would be just overwhelmed with joy in Christ as they serve down there. And we pray that we would be faithful here as a body to pray for them, that you would give us grace as well as we will miss them, but help us to be faithful, to be alert for them in prayer. And Father, I pray too for their children, those going with them and those staying here, Father, for Jacob and Anna, Father, that you would just help them to adapt so well and so quickly to Haiti and be a blessing there, help them to grow up in the Lord there, provide for them teaching there that they need and instruction, but also help them to be, just use them also as your instruments in Haiti. And Father, I pray for all the children here, that they too would be just faithful in prayer and encouraged to have such faithful parents. And Father, we ask all these things and again are so grateful for you and for Christ and for the Hattons. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.